have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5. We're going to read a verse of Scripture together here in just a moment. So keep your Bibles open. And then after we read that Scripture, I want to encourage you to leave your Bible open. We're going to be referencing this passage, and we'll be turning to a couple other passages a little bit later on inside the service. Are you glad to be here this morning?
Amen.
Amen. Very glad to be here. There's a man by the name of John Adolph. And Mr. John Adolph tells a story that took place down in Beaumont, Texas. There's in Beaumont, Texas, a facility. It's a recreational facility called Rogers Park. And on one particular beautiful spring day, Mr. Adolph tells us, he was out at the park, at the outside place there at Rogers Park. And he says that the children had covered the park like sprinkles on a cupcake. Now, that's a direct quote. I wouldn't describe the scenery like that. That sounds a little kind of, you know, borderline to me. But Mr. Adolph uses the imagery, and it does. It does kind of pinpoint to us that there's a lot of children in the park. So Mr. Adolph tells us that the children covered the park like sprinkles on a cupcake. And he says they were running, and they were jumping, they were swinging, they were sliding. They were doing the things that you might imagine kids to be doing on a beautiful day inside of a park. Well, while everyone else seemed to be training to become the next Olympic gold medalist, he says, there were two particular fifth grade girls who were strolling up and down through a clover patch inside of Rogers Park. And as these two fifth grade girls were walking up and down the clover patch, they were both stopping, and they were reaching down, and they were picking up clovers one by one. And so they were picking them up, and there was a girl, one of the girls had a pink shirt on, he says. And this one girl in the pink shirt, when she would stop and pick up a clover, she would pick the individual leaves off the clover. And as she did, as you might imagine, she said, "He loves me, he loves me not." He, you know, the concerns of a fifth grade girl, right? He loves me and he loves me not. He loves me and he loves me not. The other fifth grade girl, "I was wearing a denim jacket," he said on that day. And she was doing almost verbatim the same exact thing that the girl in pink was doing. She was stopping, and she was picking up the individual clovers, and she was picking off the individual leaves. But she said, as she was picking them off, "He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me." Well, as you might imagine, that the girl in pink was just becoming exasperated, very frustrated at the girl in the denim. And so finally, the girl in the pink says to the girl in the denim, she says, "You're not playing fair." And the girl in the denim says, "Well, sure I am. We're just talking about two different people." She said, "While you're picking off your leaves, you're talking about a guy. While I'm picking my leaves off, I'm talking about God. And there's never been a chance in this world that God doesn't love me." I want that story to kind of capture where we're wanting to go with this text this morning. I want to draw your attention now to Romans chapter 5. And we're going to read, just to begin with, one verse of Scripture, verse number 8. Would you look at it with me? Here's what the Bible tells us. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Could we read that again together this morning? Verse number 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now we can ask the question this morning. The Bible tells us very plainly, verse number 8, that God loves us. It does. And that's that. The Bible is replete with that singular message that God loves us. But we could stop and ask the question this morning: how do we know that God loves us? I mean, how, really, at the end of the day, how do you and I, what assurance do you and I have that God really loves us? And so we might reply to that in the children's song fashion: "For the Bible tells us so." And we would be right to say that, because the Bible is the book that contains the message that the God of all glory does in fact really love us. But Paul's going to go a step further than that for us here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And Paul isn't going to say that God loves us because the Bible tells us so. Although it does, and we can say yes and amen to that. But Paul's going to answer that question very logically in verse number 8. And here's what Paul's going to say. We know that God loves us because he sent his son to die for us. In other words, God does not love us at a distance. He doesn't see us across the field of time and holler to us as the Ancient of Days, I love you. That's not the picture that Paul paints for us. Neither does God take a note simply, a notepad and pen in hand, and write to us saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, and put it in an envelope and put a stamp on it and mail that to us. No, God doesn't love us at a distance, the Apostle Paul says. No, he shows us his love by his actions, namely the singular action of having his son put to death for us on a cross. Paul says, I know that God loves us because he sent his son to die for us. Now, in verse number 8, there is a very operative word in verse number 8 that we are not necessarily very familiar with its meaning. And so I want to just take a moment here and make sure that we understand that word. That third word in verse number 8 is the word commendeth. It is the word commendeth. This particular word that Paul chooses to employ here has the meaning or the idea meaning to exhibit, to demonstrate, or to prove. The word commendeth is also translated elsewhere in our King James Bible by the word approve, or to make, or even to stand. Paul says God demonstrates his love, or if you will, God proved to us that he loves us by dying for us, by sending his son to die for us on the cross. In fact, this word that Paul, under divine inspiration, I'm sure Paul writing this out, maybe you know, a dimly lit area and quail kind of, you know, feather kind of pen like utensil, and dipping it into some jar of ink, and as he's writing it down on parchment paper, and maybe some theologians think Paul had horrendous eyesight, maybe some impairment of vision, whatever the case is, and as he's writing possibly with large letters, and he gets here to verse number 8 and he says, but God commendeth. And Paul thought that is a good word, but little did he know that the Holy Ghost inside of him was using his mind to facilitate the message that God wants you and me to hear on the first day in March 2022. That God was proving his love. That God doesn't just love us from a distance, and he doesn't just love us in a pitiful way, but he loved us in a way that compels him to demonstrate that love so that you and I could say, I know God loves me, not just because the Bible tells me so, not just because the preacher told me so, not just because my Sunday school teacher give me a color take-home piece of paper that has God loves me on the top of it. No, Paul says, I know and I'm assured that God loves me because of what he has done for me. We ought never to question, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. But we ought to always know that he loves me. He loves me, he loves me. There has never been a time, nor has there ever been a chance that God hasn't loved me. And the cross facilitates that knowledge perfectly to us. Here's what Lloyd Jones, the famous preacher of the Westminster Chapel, comes after the great G. Campbell Morgan. Lloyd Jones made this statement in reference to the cross and the death of Christ. He says, death is the last act. It is the final. There is nothing beyond it. And not only that, there is also the particular form of the death of the cross, the shame, the insult, the ignominy connected with it and attached to it. It is here we really see the depth and the height of God's love. If you want to know this morning how much Does God love me? You would need to look no further than the cross. Don't look around it. Don't look through it. Don't look past it. Don't look up underneath it. Don't look above it. Don't close your eyes. Fix your mind's eye on the cross this morning, and you'll find out that God so loved the world. Now, here's an even further question for us this morning, because we are assured this morning, aren't we, that God does love us. We're assured because of the message. We're assured because of the action. But a question even further beyond this idea, this knowledge of the love of God is this: what does the love of God accomplish for me? I understand this morning you would say, possibly, I understand, preacher, very well this morning that God loves me. Maybe you've been reared in a church that has focused on that thing. Maybe one day a good soul winner knocked on the door of your home and told you the message about how God loved you and Christ died for you. Maybe you were raised with good godly parents that made sure that you heard that message on a regular basis. And you've heard, as you have this morning, choirs sing that and singers sing about it and musicians play about it. And you've heard that message over and over and over again. But here this morning, I want us to leave here and understand maybe a little bit more fully, not just that God loves us, but what does that love accomplish for you and me, the recipients of that love? I want to give to you the answer there under three different headings this morning, all right? Here's the first one to answer that question. What does the love of God accomplish? Number one, it answers the question of my self-worth. It answers the question of my self-worth. Or if you will, I put in parentheses, our valuableness. Our valuableness. What am I really worth? Have you ever stopped and asked yourself that question? Don't do it on a bad day, all right? But have you ever really stopped and asked yourself that question? What am I really worth? I was doing a little studying, and of course, Bill Gates is worth, you know, exponentially amounts of money. Elon Musk is kind of a new player in the game for the past decade or so, and he's worth exponentially even more now. I mean, these folks they've got such a value on them. And so just a little peon growing up in Mount Olive, North Carolina, you know, what am I worth and what are you worth? What's our value? Well, as we speak about the whole of creation, the whole of humanity, even men like Elon Musk and Bill Gates and the whole rest of that crowd that has more money than they know really what to do with, what are we really worth? And there's two answers to that question, two answers that I want you to jot down if you're taking notes. Number one, I'm worth absolutely nothing. And then number two, I'm worth absolutely everything. Okay? So let's start with the first one. Number one, I'm worth absolutely nothing. I have no worth whatsoever. Now, when I say this, I'm alluding to the reality that I have no intrinsic or no natural worth. You understand what intrinsic is? Intrinsic means something naturally that belongs to me. And naturally speaking, I have no worth whatsoever. There's nothing good, Paul says in Romans 7, inside of me, save Christ as a believer. Nothing good. In fact, when I would do good, I find evil still present with me. Sometimes I do the things that I should do with impure motives. Sometimes I do things that I should do with impure thoughts running through my mind. There's nothing good in me. And so what am I really worth? And the first answer is I'm worth absolutely nothing, because I have no intrinsic, no natural worth or value inside of me. You have a Bible still open. You look with me, Romans 5, verse number 7, just one verse earlier. Paul comes down to a great deduction here. He says, I want you to maybe underscore that word righteous, at least in your mind. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And then here's another word, yet peradventure for a good. I'd like for you to underscore that word, at least in your mind. For a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, what is Paul doing? Paul is showing us the tendency of human nature. And the tendency of human nature is that if you are a righteous person, that is, you're right. And you say, well, I am. No, you're not. No, you're not. Now, we have some good qualities, maybe at points in time, but none of us are morally perfect, okay? But Paul's just simply saying, if there was a righteous person, and if there was a good person, then somebody might die for that kind of person. If there's a righteous person, we might die for that person because he's got some worth to him. If there's a good person, we might die for the good person because the good person's got a little bit of value to them, all right? But here's the reality of what Paul's saying to us. Verse number 7, we're neither one of those. You're neither righteous. I'm neither righteous nor good, but I live in verse number 8 by the term sinner. While we, all inclusive, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A sinner is someone who has violated God's character to the utmost level, to the worst degree. A sinner is someone who in certain literary forms has just thumbed his finger in the face of God. He spit, as it were, in God's face. He cares nothing for God in and of himself, right? The only notion that he cares about God or others is what can they do good for me? That's the only level of interest. Well, Paul, or a couple of chapters earlier in Romans chapter 3, would remind us that there is none righteous. No, not even one. Just in case you're getting this thing twisted and confused, there's not even one of us that do good, that practice goodness inside of our life, always with the taint of evil, always with some sort of sinfulness associated with us. So I'm neither righteous nor good. Verse number 8, I am a sinner. Now there's a famous reference inside of the Old Testament, a lot of them really. But one of the quotes from the Old Testament that I have come to love in the last several years of my life is Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, David is going to say something absolutely amazing when it comes to verse number 2. And I say it all the time. I get wound up, man. It's kind of like one of those go-to things that I have. Because the psalmist says in Psalm 40 and verse number 2 that he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. That's pretty good, isn't it? But I have a tendency, and I got an idea that most of us here do, I have a tendency to run past that. Because I'm so excited about the next part. Because the psalmist goes on to say, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and what? He set my feet on a solid rock, and he established my goings, and he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto God. And so in my mind, just, you know, I like the good news kind of part. And so I focus on the solid ground. I focus on the new song. I focus on the praise unto our God. And I don't think we're wrong. I think there's an emphasis there. But this morning, I want us to back back up. Where does the psalmist say the Lord has brought us from? Because you'll never appreciate the solid ground until you learn to understand the miry clay. And so the psalmist said, he's brought me up also out of an horrible pit. Now, we don't know much about pits, but the reference here is really of one of two things. In the lightest degree, the word pit could refer to a prison / dungeon. You know, digging some hole in the ground or a basement of sorts and throwing you in, much like Joseph's brothers did to him. They threw him down into a pit, and there he was confined in a prison of sorts. He had no way out, so to speak. That's the lightest, okay? There is also the idea that the word pit refers to the grave itself, which is more probable because the psalmist doesn't just say pit. He didn't just bring me up out of a pit, but he brought me up out of an horrible pit. And the word horrible has an idea of destruction. It has an idea of just the furthest down thing that you can think of, all right? It actually has a connotation of an uproar of noise. In fact, one of the definitions of the word horrible in your Strong's Concordance is the word uproar. It refers to people that are inside of a prison of sorts that are being tormented, if you will, and they're screaming out in agony because of this horrible place that they're in. And so with that idea, it's like all humanity's inside this pit. And we've all got this same rallying cry behind us at certain times where we're being tormented. There's this torment of death that looms all around us. In fact, he goes on to say, it's not just a horrible pit, but it's the very bottom of that horrible pit. Because I'm in the miry clay. There's no good footing. There's no solid ground. There's no rock to stand upon. What's the psalmist saying? The psalmist is saying, we are literally the deadest of all dead things. We have no worth whatsoever. But then the second answer comes along. What am I worth this morning? Well, I'm worth absolutely nothing. But I'm also worth absolutely everything. Here is, if you will, if you're taking notes this morning, the difference in the worths, in the value, if you will, is that this second one speaks of a reckoned value or of an unnatural worth. It's what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. It's something that's beyond us, something that's outside of us. Now listen to me. This is going to suck all the air out of the room, so I need you to prepare yourself, all right? There are a lot of other facets of creation that are more beautiful than us. I know that's hard for some of us to believe, isn't it? To think there's something maybe that's better than us. But there are some other items of creation that are stronger than us, that are more beautiful than we are. Take, for instance, the angels, all right? The angels, they are as immortal as our undying souls are, and they are so strong and so magnificent, all right? They are much more mightier and much more heavenly than you and I could ever hope to even imagine. Now, you know the story, we're not going to belabor it much, but inside of the whole lump sum total of the angels, there is a certain fraction of them that didn't keep their first estate, right? They sinned. They followed Lucifer in his rebellion. And so they sinned, and therefore sin has separated them from their Creator, much like sin has separated us from our Creator. You can look at it in terms of a testing period. There was a testing period set aside for the angels, and those angels that chose to keep not their first estate, they followed Lucifer, they failed the test, and therefore those fallen angels are eternally separated from their Creator. Now, fast forward sometime future, I don't know how many years future, you had the creation of man. And inside of the creation of man, inside of the garden with Adam and Eve, there was another testing period. And man, in some way, shape, form, or fashion, of course, has failed in that test. God said, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What did man do? Duh, right? Good, you know, fruit looks good. I think I'll eat it. And so they ate from it, and therefore they failed the test, and now they are separated from God, just like the angels. But you and I know the story of redemption, don't we? And in the story of redemption, what you read about in the Bible is that God bypasses the angels who fail and comes in pursuit of mankind who fail. And that's interesting to me because the angels are more heavenly. I mean, they were there in glory at one point in time, and they were worshiping Him. And they have certain assignments and certain tasks. And when you read about them, I mean, they're immaterial beings and they're immortal beings. And they minister before the throne of God. In fact, the Bible says that that's exactly what they are. They're ministering spirits. And yet God bypasses the angels whom we're told are a little higher than man. And yet He bypasses them and He comes looking for us. Why? Because we're so magnificent? Because we're so awesome, right? I mean, we're just, look at us. I mean, we are perfect specimens. No. No, he didn't bypass the angels and come to us because we're so magnificent, but because he chose to treat us as we were magnificent. That's an alien righteousness. That's a imputed, a reckoned, an unnatural right. It doesn't rightfully belong to me, but that worth was given to me, right? God gave me, He imputed that righteousness. Now Peter in kind of a, he kind of goes at an angle at that same exact scenario that I just got through telling you about. Here's what Peter says about the angels and redemption, the redemption of humanity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 12, here's what Peter says. Unto whom it was revealed, there he's talking about the prophets. The prophets had a certain revelation of the gospel of salvation. It was revealed unto them, but it wasn't necessarily for them in the explicit terms that it is for us. But Peter says, those prophets ministered unto us the things that are now reported unto them that have preached the gospel unto you. Now, there's a mouthful, right? Peter says the prophets got part of the message, and they kept preaching it, and they kept writing it down. They kept propagating it, and that message has come all the way through Christ, the fullness of truth, and has been received by those that first heard him, namely the apostles. And the apostles have taken that message, and they've committed that message to another generation. And so we're just talking about the gospel of salvation being preached and being preached again and being preached again. And here's how Peter concludes verse number 12. Which things, or if you will, which message the angels desire to look into? Because they know absolutely nothing of salvation. Because God bypassed them to come to us. Not because we were anything, but because he chose to look at us like we were everything. So there's the first idea, of this accomplishment of love for us. Let me say it like this. Please don't miss this. Please don't miss this. You say, what does the love of God do for me? How can I appreciate that love more and more and more in my life? Please hear this. All right. God loves you so much. God's love is so beneficial to us. He loves us so much that he would rather have his son die on a cross than for you to die and go to hell. There's a reality of the gospel, isn't it? That God, his son, who he is, he would rather have his son die on a cross, the most excruciatingly of all deaths, to die. And yet God would rather that happen to his son as to have you and me die and go to hell. Do we deserve that? Absolutely not. But God chose to love us. So listen to me. When you're walking through the clover patch and you're picking off the leaves, all you've got to say every time is, he loves me. He loves me. He loves me. Number two this morning, first of all, it answers the question of my self-worth, my valuableness. Number two, it provides for my greatest need. It provides for my greatest need. I wrote in parentheses outside of this one, our dilemma. Our dilemma. Now, what are some of the world's problems? Have you got a few hours, right? What are some of the world problems that we face today? I jotted down just a handful of them. World hunger. I say that because it's almost 12 o'clock. A world hunger, suffering, war, disease, inequality, brutality, racism, adultery, murder, deception, finances, family, marriages. Fill in the blank, right? We could go on and on and on and on. There's so many problems in this world. I mean, you don't have to walk outside to realize that, right? There's the problems in between my two ears. I mean, there's problems everywhere. Everything that we involve ourselves in has problems. Well, here's the reality about all the problems that we've ever faced. We could fix all of these kinds of problems. I mean, if we could solve world hunger, world suffering, solve the war, solve disease, inequality, brutality, racism, adultery, murder, deception, finances, solve all of those problems, would we fix it all? The reality is, you could fix every one of those problems and you and I would still die and go to hell. Because none of those issues are the ultimate problem. You're not getting down to the root. You're just getting to the fruit. You keep picking the apples off the tree. Does the tree die? Absolutely not. You got to get the root up out of the ground, right? You can even cut it off. Some folks, they call it cutting it back to the quick. I wasn't country enough being raised. I mean, I was raised in country. I went that country. My wife and I's first house that we bought, a lady across the road. We were just as poor as we are now. And so I was doing everything I could to make some money. And so there's this lady. I was being very polite from the pulpit. There's this lady that lived right across the way from us. And so I started doing her yard work for her. And she'd pay me some money. And so she told me one day, she said, Stanley, I want you to cut it back to the quick. And I was like, oh, yeah, absolutely. And I called my mom. I said, what is this lady talking about? Cut it back to the quick. She said, chop it off. I said, chop it off?
She said, yeah, just cut it back, you know, maybe 6-7 inches from the ground. I said, the thing's going to die. She said, no, it'll grow back. Hey, you could take all the problems you've got going on in your life, and you could cut it back to the quick, and it'll grow back even stronger. You got to pull that sucker up by the root, right? And so here's the reality. We could try to fix all of those problems, but it's not our ultimate problem. It's not. That's not the ultimate problem. Now listen to what Jesus says along these lines in Mark chapter 8 and verse number 36. Because we have this idea that we can just accumulate things into our life and it'll fix our problems. You know, if I get more money, then world hunger would be fixed, suffering would be fixed, disease would be fixed. That would fix your marriage, right? If you had more money, that would fix your child rearing problems if you had more money. Or if you had more time, if you had more this, more that. Wouldn't that just make all the problems of the world go away? Absolutely not. Jesus says, Mark chapter 8, verse number 36, what shall it profit a man if he would gain the whole world? Wouldn't that solve everything? I mean, get all the gold out of all the veins in all the world, all the silver out of all the mines in all the world, all the coal. I mean, have all the oil, all the fuel resources. I mean, if I had the largest, or if I had all the military equipment and devices and artillery, if I had all the mountains and all the oceans, and if I had all the houses, all the stocks, all the bonds, all the interest, all the bank, if I owned everything and all the people and everything, if I had it all. Jesus says, it wouldn't fix anything because you'd still lose your soul. Our greatest problem this morning is sin. The prophet said, it is your sins that have separated between you and your God. It's caused an entire separation. So that you can't be, you can't fix it. You're too far away. You can make steps maybe in that direction, but you'll never make it back. If you had 969 years like Methuselah, you would never be able to make it all the way back. And so you die eternally lost, eternally damned. And so this is the point of the cross. This is why Christ comes. Christ comes to take care of our ultimate problem. He doesn't come to give you a happy marriage. Christ didn't die for you so that you can be a billionaire. Christ died to take away sin. The reality is that if I get the ultimate problem taken away, money no longer matters. Disease no longer matters. World hunger no longer matters. Nothing else matters because Christ died. I'm His, He's mine, and I get to go live in heaven forever. And at the best, you can threaten me with sending me a little earlier. That's it. He dies. He takes care of our greatest need. He does this by dying for us, and He dies for us on a cross, and He dies for us on the cross. Why? So that He could show to us, I really do love you. Now, watch this. Watch this for us. Two verses more in Romans chapter 5, verse number 9. Much more than. How could it get any better than that? I mean, Paul said, you wonder why I call him one of the greatest preachers? I mean, he's just divulged a lot, hadn't he? And he says, hey, I'm going to give you something else. And I'm sitting on the edge of my seat. I'm saying, go for it, buddy. Much more, Paul says, than being now justified by his blood. Do you see that? The word blood there is a euphemism for death, being justified by his blood, by the fact that he died and gave his life's blood for us. Now, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Justified. Justified is a legal term. Here's Brother Billy Mitchell. I'll kind of get off on in his area here. Justification is not emotional. You don't feel. It's not relational in that sense. You don't feel it. It's not experiential. You don't get justified and feel goosebumps all over you, all right? Justification is a legal transaction. To be justified means that I have had something necessarily that was wrong with me, but I have been fixed in the sense that there's nothing else wrong with me. In fact, the record that there ever was anything wrong with me has been expunged, and even more than that, I'm put into a position that you can never put anything else on my record. So in regards to salvation, when Christ has justified me, It meant that there was something wrong with me, sin, right? Because it separated me between my God, and I could never get back on alone. Yet it, by his blood, in verse number 9, Paul says, Christ has justified me. He has fixed me of everything that was ever wrong with me. He's put me back into a place like there wasn't ever anything wrong with me. And more than that, he's fixed me in a way that there never could be anything wrong with me. Which is why he'll say a few chapters later, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because it's God that what? Justifies. Yeah. Yes, God. You've got to be stronger than God to get in my record and do anything on my account. And so Paul says, who's going to do that? Well, nobody. What shall separate me again from the love of God? Tribulation, hard days at work, children, if anything could, children would. Financial problems. I mean, what could separate me? Peril, sword, a war in the Ukraine, a war in Southern Africa, a war across the world, Armageddon. I mean, the clash of all the titans, right? I mean, the war of all wars. Couldn't that? No. Paul says, just in case I miss anything, nor any other creature could never be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us in the cross. Praise his name. Now he goes on. He's not even done yet. We'd be singing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. But Paul says, I ain't even got to the last point. Verse number 10. For if when we were enemies, there's where we were, right? Not righteous, not good, but we were enemies. We were, here's the next word, reconciled. Now, our sin separated us, right? And so hey, MJ and Colton, can y'all come here? Can y'all help me? I don't do this a lot. Y'all come here. Your daddy's okay with it. Come here. Amen. I don't do this a lot. So if this fails, Brother Mason told me to do it. Okay? Yeah, you're probably over here. You're the bad one. Here's the good one. All right. Stop. All right. Okay, so they're together. And let's just, for a point of reference, we know this isn't actually true, but there's nothing wrong with Colton. Now, we know there's a lot wrong with Colton. But for the illustration's sake, nothing wrong with Colton. MJ does something against Colton. Do something, like slap him, do something. Oh, no, he hit him pretty hard. All right? So he does something against Colton. Now he's separated. Colton doesn't move because there's nothing wrong with Colton. And so he goes over here, and now he's got an attitude. And so now he's thinking bad thoughts, and he just keeps getting further and further away. All right? And so he gets to the point out here very quickly that there's no way that he's got enough time to ever make it back over to Colton. And that's the imperative. If you can't get to Colton, you can't. I mean, you got to get back. He's separated. What does he need? He needs to be put back together. He needs to be, here's the Bible term, reconciled to Colton. He's got to be. Jackson, come here. And so here comes in the reconciler. All right? Illustration's going downhill real good. This is why I don't do it, right? And so here comes in Jackson. And what MJ could not do in his flesh because he's weak. That's verse number 6 in Romans 5. In that he was yet without strength. He wasn't strong enough to get himself back over there. Here comes in one who's strong enough. And so you grab hold of MJ's arm. And now he's going to pull him over here. And listen, it's not like he's kicking and screaming. You've got election all wrong. He's not kicking and screaming. There's because the reconcilers come in. MJ says, oh no, I'd love to get back over there if you could help me. And so he comes in and he pulls him all the way back over here. And now he's reconciled. Y'all be seated. And so the idea is that you and I have been separated from God. What's separate? Our sins and our iniquities have separated between us and our God. And so that you cannot do the things that you would. You can't do good enough to get yourself back. But here come the reconciler. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. That when the fullness of time had come, God. See, that's what we miss. The one that there's nothing wrong with is the one that sent the reconciler. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son into the world. And he goes over and he grabs him and he brings us back to him. And so we're put back together. So what does the love of God have to do with me, preacher. I'll tell you what it does. It fixes your greatest problem. Number three, and we're finished this morning. It guarantees an entire restoration. It guarantees an entire restoration. Again, I wrote down in my parentheses, our universe. The entire universe, if you will. Now, there's no doubt in my mind this morning that there are those of us who are here who we have experienced the greatest need of our lives being fixed by Christ. We have fled for refuge. We have come to the Christ who loved us, who died for us. Yea, Paul says, rather who is risen again from the dead. By faith, we have trusted in the reconciler. We have trusted in the Savior. And so we have had this greatest. Our sins have been forgiven us. We have been reconciled. We have been justified. We have been adopted. Everything. We are in the family of God. The God is our Father. Christ, we are joint heirs with Him. And we are sealed by that Holy Spirit of Christ. All of our greatest need has been entirely fixed. The payment has been applied by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. But we wonder every once in a while, don't we? What about these leftover remnants of sin? I've been saved now for over 2 decades. I say it like that because it makes me sound like I'm older than I really am. I got saved a little younger. Praise the Lord for that. And so I've been saved now over 20 years. That's amazing. 22 years this summer, I've been saved. Can I be as honest with you as I know how to be? Sin's still a problem. And beyond that, I have problems. I mean, I still get sick. You understand? I mean, I still have diseases that affect me. I mean, I'm sure I've got some things going on wrong right now. I just won't go to the doctor about them because ignorance is bliss. I don't want them to tell me I got to change the way I eat. Do you? Amen. There's still problems. Christ died 2,000 years ago, and His payment was perfect to completely eradicate sin. But 2,000 years later, it's still running rampant. There's still world hunger. There's still suffering. There's still disease. Saved people still have marital issues. Saved people still have rebellious children. Saved people still have financial struggles. Saved people still lose their job. Saved people still fall victim to sin every once in a while. It still happens. And so there's this groaning, isn't there, inside of us that says, oh, wretched man that I am. When's all of this going to be done with? When's all the consequence? What's going to fix this? And if we're not careful, our mind will take us to a place where we're assuming that there's something else that needs to happen. And that's where this other crowd has come in. And they want us to know that there's something extra that we're missing. I want you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn just a few chapters over to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is, he's just in it right now, man. I mean, salvation's good. The death of Christ is fixing everything. And so he gets here in Romans chapter number 8, and he's addressing some of these same questions. What about everything else? I mean, I know my sins are forgiven. That's what the preacher preached on. And I came forward, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. And now I'm a child of the King, but I'm still struggling. Aren't you still struggling? Where's all of this going to get fixed at? Look with me in verse number 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, there's an important word there, because you and I will read the word creature and we'll think that's talking about us, but it's really not. The word creature there is a general term for all of creation, okay? And so Paul here is not dealing with the believer, he's dealing with all the non-rational elements of creation, all the non-rational elements of creation, okay? Let me say this. Everything in this world was affected by sin.
This world resembles hardly anything as the original creation did 6,000 years ago. I mean, just the idea of labor and of work and of marriage and all of those things have just plummeted because of the effects of sin. Thorns and the very dirt of this earth has a taint of sin associated with it. So Paul's dealing with all of that. And he says, where the earnest expectation of the creature, he said the non-rational elements of creation are made by God to understand that there's something better even coming for them. There's an earnest expectation of non-rational parts of creation. Verse number 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, creation didn't do anything proactively to get into that situation. It wasn't willingly. The creature was made subject to vanity. It's been put into a place of uselessness. Verse 21, because the creature itself also, here's where he gets good, the creature itself, creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Everything one day is going to be made absolutely, perfectly right, just like your spiritual relationship with God is perfectly right. I'm almost done preaching, okay? I want you to get this. This earth one day will be our heaven, okay? That's hard for us to believe because it's so corrupt now, isn't it? But it wasn't made like that. It was made as the garden of God, Eden. It was made beautiful, perfect, no thorns, no thistles. Can you imagine work that wasn't tedious, that wasn't laborious, that wasn't boring, that wasn't just like you got a hard taskmaster? It's something that you enjoyed to do. It wasn't the sweat of your brow and the toil of your back, but it was like recreation to you. Imagine an environment where nothing's working against you, but everything's working in perfect harmony with you, where the child can lay down and play with a poisonous snake, right? Where the lions and the little lambs can play together and not have to worry. I mean, a perfect harmony. We can't fathom that, but that's how it was in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter number 2. And what the Bible tells us is that one day, not because something else happens, but because something took place 2,000 years ago, because Jesus Christ died, that death, that event is what takes care, not just of my soul salvation, but will be the means of fixing every single thing that's wrong in my life and that's wrong inside of this entire world today. The death of Christ fixes it all and puts everything into the relationship of perfection. Now, I want to show you just one more scripture, and I'm done. Take your Bibles and turn with you to the last book of the Bible. And it's not called Maps, just in case. It's the book of Revelation, chapter number 21. Revelation chapter number 21. I turned to chapter 12, and I thought I was there. A little dyslexia kicking in. All right. Revelation chapter number 21. Listen, as soon as God is finished with us, our glorification, as soon as God is finished with us, he moves on to everything else that sin has ever touched. And he restores it to the point. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and verse number 4. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, can I just help us? God's come back down to earth. God has tabernacled. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are what? They're passed away. Why? Why have they passed away? Not because some cataclysmic event has taken, not because of some second blessing, not because God has chosen to do something else. No, they're fixed eventually. Amen.
Because Christ loved us and died for us on an old rugged cross. Listen to me. There is nothing more than that. So much so the psalmist says this. This is the day that the Lord has made. And I will rejoice and be glad in it, because it is the day, the singular event, the death of Christ, that fixes everything. Everything is fixed. God doesn't just fix us spiritually and internally. He fixes us physically and externally. And all of this is done because God loved us and died for us. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. The song, or the choir sang the song this morning, written by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. Our response: were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I want to say in connection with that, I surrender all to Jesus. I said, why? Why? Because he loves me. He loves me. He loves me. How do you say no to that? Let's stand for prayer.